We're back this evening in Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses, which, as you know, are the introduction to this section and to the Gospel as a whole, and then drop down to verse 26 and read down to verse 38. Luke chapter 1 from verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray once more. Father, hear us as we pray that the same Spirit who wove together the human body of our Saviour in the womb of his mother would now be working in our hearts to give us life and light and peace and joy in believing. We ask it through Christ our Saviour's name. Amen. Luke leaves Zacharias in his silence, and Elizabeth at the end of her period of 5 months' seclusion, and moves us in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1 to Nazareth, a Galilean backwater of which it was proverbially said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" If you are going to establish the kingdom of heaven, you do not, according to human wisdom, begin in a despised backwater with a population at this time, some suggest, of no more than 500 or so people. Now, the events that have been recorded for us here by Luke are vital for our salvation. If these words are a lie, then there is no true Saviour for sinners, and therefore there is no hope of salvation for me or for you. Our hope hangs here, because the Christ who saves sinners must be a certain one. He must fulfill certain prophecies. He must have a certain identity. And we need to know the certainty of the things that have been fulfilled among us. We, like Theophilus, need to be sure about the things in which we have been instructed. And so Luke, this exemplary early historian gives us a literal, factual, actual history to be received as literal, factual, actual truth, with all of the detail, all of the colour that you would expect. Now, the problem, if this is an obstacle to us, is not with our cleverness, it's not an issue of intelligence, it's not a matter of sophistication. Luke himself, according to the standards of his own time, was a highly educated, a profoundly intelligent, a very gifted, and for a released slave, a sophisticated man of the world. He knew what he was talking about. We don't know precisely what kind of doctor he was, but we can presume that he had at least some fairly straightforward understanding of the processes by which children were conceived and came into the world. And Luke writes this record for us to believe as received. The issue in dealing with a passage like this, then, is not how clever or sophisticated we are, but it is a matter of faith, a matter of whether or not we are prepared to receive the word of God as it is presented to us. And Luke is not only here giving us the truth to be believed, but he is also giving to us, as we're already beginning to see, an example of what it means to believe God's truth. And so we begin with a great promise. The same messenger comes to Nazareth as came to Zacharias in Jerusalem. In verse 19, I am Gabriel. In verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Gabriel seems to be particularly involved in this process. God is sending him as an angelic messenger. If you want to know how angels respond to God, then you can take Gabriel as a test case. He is God's humble and obedient servant, doing what he is commanded immediately, willingly, and cheerfully. Despite the fact that the last time he was sent to earth, 5 months before on an errand, the priest to whom he was sent said, "Give me some proof that you are telling me the truth." Now Gabriel goes to another person in another place, willing again to speak the message of God. He brings the same hope. He comes again to speak of the dawning of redemption. And he makes explicit the connection with Elizabeth. Both Luke in his history, in the sixth month. The sixth month of what? Well, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She's been hidden for 5 months, but the Lord has taken away her reproach among people. This is now the next stage or phase of this revelation of God's redemptive acts. And there's the same fear when Gabriel comes in to wherever Mary is and speaks to her. This young lady is troubled by the unusual visitor and the unusual greeting. Now, it's difficult to say, isn't it? It's probably more what he said than who it is who speaks. Zacharias, we're simply told, became aware that there was an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Mary hears this angel, perhaps very much coming in the form of another human being, but the angel says, "Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw, she was troubled at his saying. This angel is shaking the people to whom he speaks. But as we're seeing, there's a new audience on this occasion. Not now a seasoned priest, but a young woman. And she is described as one who is highly favoured, one with whom the Lord is. one who is blessed among women. There's a new address. The angel simply said to Zacharias, do not be afraid. But with Mary, he says, do not be afraid, for you have found favour with God. He's emphasising the burden of his initial words. He is addressing this young woman with great honour. There is a profound awareness of God's kindness to her. He marks her out by his speech as having received a distinct privilege. God has favoured her. The Lord is with her. God has blessed her in a way that he has not blessed other people. Now, many of you will be aware that in the Roman Catholic tradition, Mary is as much a mediator, and you might almost argue in some senses more of a mediator, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of passage that some would turn to in order to emphasise that she is a special woman, that she has grace to give. But there is nothing in this language that suggests for one moment that Mary has any grace to give anybody else. What Gabriel says is, you are graced. Favour has been shown to you. Mary doesn't have grace to give and to spare to save other people. Mary is one to whom grace has been given. Grace comes to her, as it does to any sinful creature. God shows kindness to this woman. We don't want for one moment to undermine or understress the privilege, the blessing, the favour that this young girl receives at the hand of God. It does, in some senses, make her precious to us. But it is rather a matter of humility than a wrong exaltation. And that's seen, as we will study out in due course, in the way that she responds to the favour of God. But here in Nazareth, Gabriel also has a new focus. It's a shift from the forerunner to the Messiah himself. Remember when he spoke to Zacharias, it was something of the language of Malachi. The messenger of the messenger of the covenant. The herald of the king. But now, when he comes to Nazareth, it is not the herald of whom he speaks, but the king himself. Because this great promise has to do now with a great person. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. We are at the climax of God's redemptive plan. In Genesis 3:15, in the filth and in the mess of the fall of mankind into sin, God said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And hundreds, thousands of years later, that promise is finally being fully fulfilled in this particular life. This is the moment at which the long-promised champion of lost mankind steps out from behind the curtains of prophecy and takes the stage of history. Now he has a name. Now we see his nobility. Now we hear his nature. You will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's the name Joshua. Jesus. The Lord is salvation. You might summarize it simply, Saviour. And the one who is now to be born of Mary doesn't just have that name. That's not expressed now as a hope. It's not a prayer. He embodies the reality of these things. The Lord has come to deliver his people. That's why you will call his name Jesus. And then Gabriel speaks of his nobility. He shall be great. Now, John the Baptist was described in verse 15, at least prospectively, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. There's no such qualification with regard to this child. He will simply be great. Greatness belongs to him. Now let me give you just a couple of instances where that kind of language is used in the Old Testament. In Psalm 48 and verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Or Psalm 86 and verse 10. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, this may not be as clear, but there is at least a suggestion that this greatness that belongs to this child, this son of Mary, is a divine quality. He will be great. God is great. And I don't think it's wrong for us to begin to close the gap, to make the connections between those two statements. Gabriel goes on further and speaks of David's throne. This son is going to sit on the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Again, let me just give you one or two instances in the Old Testament of where this kind of language is used. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The same sort of thing can be heard in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, Psalm 145 and verse 13, and Hebrews chapter 7. But you will know that perhaps one of the clearest statements that is made about David's throne is made to David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me give you four quotations from God's covenant with David. First of all, verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." And then verse 13. "He, the one who comes from your body, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14. "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now how can you not hear that in the words that Gabriel speaks to Mary? He is making an explicit connection between the one who is to be born out of her womb and the one who has been promised, the king of David's line, who will sit on David's throne, who will take that messianic kingdom and will guide and guard and govern his people forever. There is a great king who will sit on the throne, who will receive that great inheritance, and it will endure forever. And then Gabriel speaks something more of his nature. he will be called the Son of the Highest. In verse 35, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. These are titles that are messianic and divine. They belong to Jesus as the promised Christ, the Anointed One, and they speak something of his essential nature as divine. I don't want to go off too much of a tangent. One of the earliest occasions on which God is referred to as the Most High God is by Melchizedek, or of Melchizedek. He was a priest of God Most High, Genesis 14. In Hebrews in chapter 7, we are told that Melchizedek, who was a priest of God Most High, is the type, the shadow of the one who would follow after him. And here is a coming together. The Son of God Most High, who is going to take up the mantle of the priest of God Most High, who was without beginning and without end in the revelation of Scripture springing onto the page. Just these echoes, these flashes of light, these tying off of words and phrases and truths and realities that have begun to build up from the earliest days of the history of this world. He is the Son of God Most High. And if Luke is not yet making clear that the Son of God is God the Son, then those things are at least beginning to be made known in this gospel. It's not quite as plain as John when he says the Word became flesh, but there is at least something of what Luke's friend and mentor, the Apostle Paul, would soon proclaim in Colossians chapter 3 and verse, not Colossians 3 and verse 3, Colossians 2. No, it's not going to be Colossians 2. I know what I'm looking for. And I cannot now find it. Well, Gabriel makes of this person five statements. If you hear the divisions, they're there in the word "and." He says, "You have found favour with God, and behold, you will bring forth a son, conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And those five angelic declarations come to us rich with the aroma of divine glory and messianic majesty. And Mary asks the obvious question: how is this going to happen? Gabriel tells her of great power. Each of the four gospel writers have a slightly different way of dealing with this. John, the last of the writers, has that simple grandeur: the Word became flesh. Matthew has a simple declaration of an accomplished fact when Joseph is told that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's just what it is. Mark doesn't worry so much about the how, he just tells us what it is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke is the closest that you will ever get to hearing someone explain the miracle of the virgin conception. He underlines that it is beyond nature. Mary is a virgin in verse 27. In case you didn't get it, in verse 27, a second time, this virgin's name was Mary. Luke records her question in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" This young woman has never had an intimate physical relationship with any male. What is going to happen to her then is something that is above nature itself. It is an immediate supernatural operation. You will conceive. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is the power of the Most High at work. Now there is nothing whatsoever in this text that has any likeness to any of the Greek and Roman myths. Now if you know anything of those myths, and I'm trying to speak sensitively, you will know that the Greek gods were marked by a certain physical aggression towards human women, and sometimes human men as well. And seduction, aggression, and violation were part of the Greek notion of how the gods dealt with women. There is no hint of anything of that nature here in this. Neither, it must be said, is there anything that would give rise to the kind of confusion that many Muslims face when they think about the Trinity and the incarnation of our Lord. And if you're out on the doors, or if you're out on the streets, then you need to know this passage. You need to understand this passage. Because it may be that when you speak of the Trinity, and when you speak of God in the flesh, that you will hear the idea that the Christians believe in some kind of divine family, in which there's a God the Father, there's a God the Mother, and there's a God the Son. And a number of Muslims speak as if Mary is the third person of the Trinity. They simply do not understand the person and the work here of the Holy Spirit. And you need to grasp what is being said and is what is not being said, so that you can see how the triune God is operating here, and what is Mary's involvement, what is taking place, and what is not taking place. In fact, in order to understand this, once again, we have to stand back a little bit. There are hints here of Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the deep. There is an echo of God's creative work as His Spirit works. There are also hints of what we often call the Shekinah glory. This was when God made His presence known. When God gave, if you will, a localized revelation of Himself. When the tabernacle was consecrated, when the temple was consecrated, God came in glory and in power. He filled that place. He showed His presence, and He made clear that He was dwelling among men. And there's a hint in this language of the overshadowing of God. The marvel of a creative act and a declaration of God's presence among His people. There's a very gracious and brief reminder for this young woman. Remember that from very early days, God has been pleased to give hints and pointers and promises. Throughout the history of redemption, there are women who could not and should not, humanly speaking, been able to have children. And the last of those is an old and barren woman called Elizabeth. And Mary knows her. She's not been accidentally chosen. And Gabriel says, "You may go and visit Elizabeth, for it is now the sixth month for that old relative of yours who was called barren. Here's an assurance. Here's an encouragement to Mary's faith. And then there's great assurance. Again, language like this was used with regard to Sarah in Genesis and chapter 18 and verse 14. Verse 37 of Luke's record, with God nothing will be impossible. Now, however much you might have been scratching your head up to this point, this is the statement that finally deals with every quibble and answers every confusion. The God of heaven and earth, the God who made this world in which we live, the God who knit you together in your mother's womb, though not in precisely the same way as he put together a body for his son, the God who is most high, is not chained. The Creator is a free agent with regard to his creation. The God who is determined to save his people acts in sovereign majesty and glory. And if anything else should cause you any question, doubt, or concern, then you need a view of God that enables you to resolve it all here. Is anything impossible for him? Because of all this, Luke records, this one will be called the Son of God. Not he will become the Son of God, but he will be identified as the Son of God. Coming into the world in this way, the eternal God takes flesh and blood. The first Adam came into the world untainted by human sin. And by the Holy Spirit's direct operations upon Mary's womb, the last Adam enters the world untainted by human sin. He is the Holy One. He is the true Saviour. And now he is coming into the world that he has made, the world that has rebelled against him, the world into which mess of rebellion God spoke a promise. And the promise is now being fulfilled. With God, nothing will be impossible. It's a great promise. Speaks of a great person. It reveals a great power. Before we conclude, we need to pause to consider the girl at the centre of God's great plan. And her great piety. She is a frail creature caught up in this divine grandeur. Consider her situation, think about her question, and notice her submission. What is her situation? She is a young woman. I've spoken about her as a woman, a young woman, a girl, a young girl. She might be barely a teenager. Now, some of you girls here who are in your early or mid-teens, Mary might have been the kind of girl that you would rub shoulders with at school. That would be perfectly normal and appropriate in this part of the world at this point in history. She is betrothed, but she is not married. She has made a covenant commitment to a man called Joseph, but they have never come together. This relationship is unconsummated. That period of betrothal could have lasted as long as a year. But Luke wants to emphasize her virginity. Again, it's twice there in verse 27. It's repeated in what she says, I do not know a man. Let's say mid-teens. Let's say betrothed and covenanted, let's say a young woman living in a small village of 500 people. She's in a position of extreme vulnerability, socially, physically, and relationally. This is not, you might say, a nice place to be in. And when Gabriel speaks to this young lady in this way, she asks a question. Now, we need to compare and contrast this with Zacharias, because the way that Mary responds is not the way that Zacharias responds. Zacharias asked, "How shall I know this?" He issued a challenge to Gabriel. "Give me the proof." Mary asks a question. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" How is God going to bring this about, seeing that I am a virgin? She doesn't demand a sign. She asks for an explanation. This is not the unrighteous doubt of the seasoned priest, but the humble inquiry of the believing heart. And it is in answer to that that Gabriel speaks to her of the gracious power of God and how he will accomplish this wonder in her womb, so that that which she brings forth will be called the Holy Son of God. And then notice her submission. Verse 38. "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." There are few sweeter declarations of faith in the scriptures than this. At this point, Mary is less Sarah and more Hagar. She's not the woman with a faithful husband. She's not the woman in a covenant relationship that is safe and secure. She is vulnerable. She is exposed. She is like Hagar in the wilderness, not like Sarah in the tent. And nevertheless, she adopts a humble posture. In Psalm 123, David speaks of the maidservant who looks to the hand of her mistress. There's something lovely here as well in the language that she uses, because in Psalm 116, remember, David, who is himself a type of Jesus Christ, says to God, "I am your servant, the son of your maidservant." And when Mary speaks, she instinctively takes to herself the title of the servant of God, the bond slave of God. She speaks with that grace, with that humility, with that tenderness that Peter encourages all women of God to cultivate in 1 Peter chapter 3. And she thinks about what the angel has said. What does she stand to lose? And this may be particularly telling for the sisters here this evening. The first thing Mary is about to lose is her reputation. The man that she is committed to is going to try and work out how he can reduce the shame that she faces when he issues her with a divorce, because that will be the consequence of her, to all intents and purposes, as far as the human eye can see, committing adultery before she's even consummated her marriage with him. If you read on in John's Gospel in chapter 8, you hear the Jews snarking. "We were not born of fornication." 30 or so years after this, there are still people in Israel who are doing the nudge, nudge, wink, wink routine and saying that Mary has had an immoral relationship and that Christ is the son of an unwed mother in that sense. Her reputation is on the line. Her relationships, her marriage, and any prospect of marriage are about to be sacrificed as far as she can see. Joseph, a righteous man, is going to divorce her as decently as he can. How much of a comfort do you think that might have been to Mary? Well, maybe Joseph will divorce me nicely and leave me with a child, with a son, with no prospects and no hopes, in a little village where everybody knows that I'm the one who had a child out of wedlock. Mary is sacrificing her body. The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. I wonder how many other young women died in giving birth. The Lord doesn't say anything to Mary about that. He simply says that you'll bring forth a son and you'll call his name Jesus. Mary's body is on the line. And though you may not know it, her life is on the line. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, if she breaks her covenant vow to Joseph, then she can be stoned. And God says, Mary, I want your body. I want your reputation. I want your relationships. I want your life. And Mary says, I am your maidservant. Let it be to me according to your word. You see, Luke isn't just telling us, I want you to believe in these things. Luke is telling us, I want you to believe like Mary. I want you to see in her a demonstration of faith. Has God spoken? Then I will put myself in God's hands on the basis of God's words. I demand no signs and no wonders. I ask for no immediate assurances. God is God. I am his servant. I can trust what he has said. I commit myself in obedience to the divine will. Now again, without wishing to go too far down any rabbit trails, do you think that God made any mistakes when he appointed a woman like this to be the mother of his incarnate son? Or for that matter, when he appointed Joseph to be the foster father for his incarnate son? This is the household that God appointed. This the woman that God formed to be the one who would have the first influences on his incarnate son. Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Where did our Saviour first learn, not my will be done, but yours? Who was his first model of submission to the divine will? Where, as an infant growing up, did he learn something of what it meant to sacrifice oneself for the glory of God? Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. My friends, this is not sinless superhumanity. This is the faith of a humble woman of God. And Luke calls you, as he called Theophilus, to trust what God has said. Are you willing to put your reputation in the hands of this God? Are you willing to put your relationships in the hand of this God? Are you willing to put your body in the hand of this God? Are you willing to put your life in the hands of this God? Are you ready to say, whatever God has ordained for me, whatever price there is for me to pay, whatever it costs me to bring glory to his name, behold, O God, your servant, let it be to me according to your word. God has spoken, and the Saviour promised has come. Faith trusts, and faith obeys. Amen. Eternal God, Lord Most High, we praise you for the grace that you showed to Mary, the faith that you put in her heart, a faith, O God, that puts us to shame, men and women alike. How slow we are to believe your words, how slow we are to entrust our very selves to you. We ask, our God, that you would forgive us for our lack of trust, for our little faith, that you, O God, would work even now in us that same confidence in you and in your word that was in Mary, that we may trust you, that we may trust your Son, that we may rest in that great Saviour who was brought like this into the world to save us from our sins, that we might entrust our bodies and our souls, all our lives, every reputation and relationship into your hands, that we might be your servants, and that you would act with us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.